we could just take that song as our sermon this morning and go home. You know, there was some rich theology in what Jackie just sang. And we have those that want to minimize the justice of God and the judgment of sin in favor of the love of God. And you know, that song really captures the biblical balance. It exalts God's love for us that was manifested in the judgment of sin. In that first verse she sang about the Father turning His face away from His Son on the cross. God does not take lightly our sin, the sin of those that don't know the Lord yet as their Savior. He takes that very seriously, so much so that the Lord Jesus came and shed His blood and gave His life despite our mocking tongues, despite our rebellious hearts. And there is indeed great love, and yet a very serious dealing with the matter of sin. And I hope God would enable me, as we preach from this pulpit, to maintain that balance of God's great love for us, and yet God's holy and righteous character that cannot overlook sin and that which runs against who He is. Amen. I appreciate that this morning. And my heart is encouraged and challenged, and love the rich theology of that song. If you turn in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. Were I an evangelist and able to do it, I would probably be compelled now to just preach a straightforward message on the crucifixion, because my heart is just stirred by that. But God had directed me in a little different direction. Something really practical, not really a Valentine's Day message per se. I'm not always one who tries to adapt to the season, if you will, to the calendar. But you know, we do have this time of sentiment when we enjoy and rejoice in our relationships with other people and our zeal and our care for them. And yet we struggle so often in the relationships with those closest to us. And so we're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning that I trust will challenge us to improve in our relationships one with another, to deal with one another in a more God-honoring and a more Christ-like way. Well, when I was growing up, there was a popular cartoon. It's still around, I think. Charlie Brown. Some of you are familiar with Charlie and Lucy and Linus and Snoopy and that group. And this was, you know, before the days of the more high-tech cartoons and things. You know, just a little. But there was always that subtle humor there. And I remember one little cartoon there in the paper. And Lucy was up to her customary statements to Charlie and calling him a stupid blockhead or something like that. And Charlie Brown looks at her and says, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." And in the next panel, of course, there's Lucy throwing a stick and hitting Charlie Brown in the back of the head, as is her wont. Now Lucy's misbehavior aside, I would suggest that Charlie Brown maybe was a little off in that often quoted statement that sticks and stones may break our bones, but names will never hurt us. But because, you know, words do hurt, and names do hurt, and how we relate to other people in our relationships can at times be very cutting and very, very painful. And that's kind of the vein I want to challenge us along this morning. Let's read here in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read beginning in verse 17 down through the end of the chapter and focus our attention in particular on the last 8 verses of this chapter. Verse 17, Paul writes, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:3 that God has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness and godly living through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You know, God is our Creator, God is our Maker, and He knows just what we need. The epistles in particular are packed with practical instruction about not only how to relate to God, but also how to relate to our fellow man, and in particular, how we are to relate in our homes, in our families, in our churches, among other believers. This morning I want us to consider this passage in Ephesians that is particularly apt in application, I think, to our closest relationships, our family, our church, our co-workers. The message this morning is entitled, The Heartbeat of Healthy Relationships, the Heartbeat of Healthy Relationships. And if we were to just take the book of Ephesians and outline it very, very basically, we would see in the first several chapters the Christian's wealth, all the blessings, all the wonderful things that we have because we are believers in Christ, for those who know Him as their Savior. Then beginning in chapter 4 and down through the first 9 verses or so in chapter 6, we have the Christian's walk. And you find that word walk mentioned in chapter 4, verses 1 and 17, and in chapter 5, verses 2 and 8 and 15, there's just this repeated emphasis about how we are to live our lives if then we have all these riches in Christ. Then beginning in verse 10 of chapter 6 is the Christian's warfare. That's that familiar passage about the armor of God and just wrapping up from there. So that really is what the book of Ephesians is about, and many of the epistles. They start with that doctrinal teaching about what it means to be in Christ, all the things that we have as believers, and then challenges us now in light of those things, this is how we ought to live. In the midst of that section here in the book of Ephesians about the Christian's walk, we read these key words. Let me read again verses 22 to 24, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So he's saying, as believers, there are things that are characteristic of unbelieving people, of the old man, of the flesh, of the old ways, and those things need to be put off, just as we would take off a garment, just taken out of our lives. And as God renews our lives and our minds, then we need to begin to put on those things that are appropriately characteristic of those who know Christ as their Savior and who are growing in their relationship with Him and in their Christ-likeness. And then the rest of this chapter, he just gives, I believe, 5 examples of this idea of putting something off, putting something on. There's a little formula as we work through these, and that's what we're going to do. Just go through these 5 statements briefly. And he'll tell you what needs to be put off. He'll tell you what instead needs to be put on. And the two kind of correlate to each other. And then he gives a brief reason or explanation of why this is something that's important to God, that we be putting this off and putting this on. And just in summary, verse 25 tells us to put off lying. Tells us to put on honesty. And the reason given is because we're members of one another. In verses 26 and 27, he says, put off uncontrolled anger, put on self-control so that we don't give place to the devil. Verse 28, put off stealing, put on unselfishness so that we can meet the needs of others. Verses 29 and 30, put off corrupt communication, put on edifying speech so that we can minister grace one to another. And in verses 31 and 32, we're told to put off a malicious spirit, put on a forgiving spirit, so that we might forgive others just as God has forgiven us. Now, we're going to go back and dig in a little bit on each of those, but that's what this is saying. Paul says, you know, as a believer, there are things you need to put off. There's things you need to put on. You need to allow God to renew your mind so that you can have that growth and that progression from these things going away, these things being added into your life. And let me give you some examples. Put this off, put this on. Here's why. Put this off, put this on. Here's why. That's what he does. So we're going to go through these five elements here this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that your word does give us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You have made us. You've placed us in the families, in the churches, in the communities where we are. You've established the nature of human relationships. You know well our sin nature and how far we fall short of that which you would have for us. But you've also provided your Son that we might be saved. You've provided your Spirit that we might be convicted of sin. We might be guided, that we might be encouraged, that we might be enabled. Lord, in your word, in the wealth of truth that is there, you give us things, as in this passage, that are intensely practical and relevant to daily living. I pray, Father, this morning that as we consider these matters, that we would not think of others, but that we would evaluate our own lives. We would consider our own Christian experience in light of the need to put things off and put things on. We pray that your dear Holy Spirit would bring conviction where that is needed. That you would lay our hearts bare, that you would show us the needs that each one of us has in our own lives, to the end that we might have richer relationships one to another. We might be more effective in ministering the gospel. That we might be more like our Savior, who is perfect in His relationships with each one and always will be. Lord, might we become more like Him. Use your word to that end this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin with the first of these. It's a matter of honesty. Verse 25 says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one to another." You know, folks, an honest relationship, that's essential. That's kind of foundational to any healthy relationship. And Paul here gives us the reason for we are members one of another. He recognized the reality that we are connected one to another. Within a church, we're all part of the body of Christ. Within our families, we are part of that family. We're members. We are to have those relationships. God has created us to be social beings. He's created us to depend on one another, to encourage one another, to help one another. But foundational to those relationships is this matter of honesty, of openness, of transparency. Those are essential to maintaining unity among the believers. Unity in the home. That's the kind of thing he has in mind here. In like manner, the union of husband and wife would involve this idea of being members of one another. And we understand how crucial honesty is to a marriage. So we can make many appropriate applications about this matter of the need for truthfulness, putting away lying, putting on honesty in many, many key relationships of life. Now, much of our society puts a pretty low esteem on the matter of honesty and integrity. Some elements put a very high regard on it. We have young folks here, and myself as an older folk, but who had spent some time at some of our nation's service academies. And they articulate it differently, but the various service academies have very stringent rules about honesty. You know, and things about, a midshipman will not lie, cheat, or steal, or tolerate those who do, or whatever. And different things about just the preeminence of honesty, because they recognize that trust, that healthy relationships, that the ability to work together, just in a very practical sense. Probably not for biblical reasons overtly, though God sometimes melds biblical truth to things that people come to conclusions about by other reasons, but because they recognize the value of that. And how much more does God put a premium upon that for us as believers? that we would be people of honesty, people of integrity. Not only is this matter of honesty a foundational characteristic, the old man is by nature a liar. We know that the devil is the father of lies, and our old nature follows after him. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things. So it is a reality that none of us are above being dishonest. If we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that. We see things in our lives that indicate that we struggle about really being the person of integrity God would have us to be. And God's standard is explicit and absolute. Leviticus 19:11 says, "Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another." Zechariah 8:16 says, "Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor." Colossians 3:9, in a parallel passage, says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." And we could just go through and multiply references where God emphasizes the need to put away lying and to be honest and have integrity. I think what is our tendency all too often is to kind of categorize lying in kind of a narrow way and look at things that are not honest, that do not manifest integrity, as maybe not so serious. And I would suggest to us that God would have us understand this matter of lying in the broadest possible sense. And let me just suggest some things for us to think about and take stock of in our lives. Obviously, there are things that are blatant untruths, but there are also those little white lies, right? Those things that we kind of excuse, that we kind of think are harmless. God takes a dim view of those things. There's a matter of exaggeration and aggrandizement, you know, just kind of taking things a little bit farther than we really ought to. Sometimes in our Christian circles, we'll talk about speaking evangelistically, you know, to mean that, hey, it's okay to kind of exaggerate a little bit. And I'm not saying that to put down evangelists. I'm saying that to talk about us as Christians who make excuse for things that we do. We sometimes kind of overstate things and take things a little bit farther, and there's a good thread of truth there, so we rationalize that that's okay and there's nothing done by us. There's a matter of pretense and hypocrisy, either purposefully or allowing ourselves to appear as something that we are not. There are flattery, insincere statements, ingratiating statements, where we try to earn somebody's favor. Maybe it's a job interview. And I'm not saying that you ought not be polite and respectful and encouraging and put your best foot forward and try to be as kind and appreciative of that person as you can be. But we all understand that there comes a line where we are just taking things outside the boundaries of that which is true in order to create an impression. There's manipulation. There are some among us who are master manipulators. And we say things that maybe could not be proven to be false, but our purposes are different, and we allow people to think things and draw conclusions because we're really trying to accomplish something over here that they're not seeing or whatever the thing might be. But that matter of manipulation is dishonest. The use of convenient but unverified information to support our case. My time in the nuclear Navy, one thing that you learn very, very quickly as a young officer is that the more senior people really know how to, we used to talk about pulling the string. I mean, they may not have any idea really what you're talking about, but they always know how to ask a series of questions that will reveal whether you know what you're talking about or not. I mean, that's just how it works. You know, and as you gain experience, you learn to spot inconsistencies, and you ask questions, and you really don't know where they're going, but you can smell that. I was used to advise our young officers that, you know, you want to come across as having done your homework and having your ducks in a row, and invariably the first two times you go talk to like the skipper, you go up and he asks you one or two questions, and you're saying, I don't know, and then you go to find out, and you come back, and so you try to think ahead a couple of questions, and he asks you those, and about six more, and you're saying, I don't know, and now you run over, and you try to find out, and you come back. Well, eventually, you reach a point where your pride gets in the way, and you don't like saying, I don't know anymore. And so you kind of say things that you think are true, or that you hope are the case, or that you assume are the case, with the best of intentions, and with maybe a reasonable likelihood that those things are so, and then when you leave, you're scurrying down the passageway to try to find out if, in fact, those things are true. Because in case they're not, you want to go back and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong on that, let me correct that statement. You know, we do things like that, and we excuse them as being, you know, we have good intentions, and being a little bit, you know, loose and not quite so careful with the truth is okay. there's a matter of lack of forthrightness. Anybody who is a parent knows that you try to teach your children that, you know, they don't just answer the question that you ask exactly as you ask it. They answer the question that they know you mean to ask. You know, you're asking something and you don't know exactly what you're asking, but they know what you want to know, and they can say, oh, I don't know. Or they can answer the letter of the question rather than knowing what the intention is there and being forthright about what that other person is looking for. You know, folks, when we are not forthright, when we are not upfront, that's a manner of dishonesty. Allowing people to believe a false impression when we know it's not true, rather than correcting that false impression. You know, particularly when the false impression works to our advantage, right? We're less likely then to say, well, no, that's not exactly the case. I was in the wrong on this. It wasn't, you know, so-and-so. It was me. Those kinds of things. So those are just some examples, but I think as we consider the biblical injunctions to be honest and not to lie, we need to paint with a broad brush. And I think we'll find that we are more concerned with saving our face and doing things to our advantage, even at the expense of the truth, than we might otherwise care to admit. Now, of course, then there's the other side to that, which is the brutally honest person, right? Husbands are notorious for this, right? Mom goes out, finds a dress for $5 at a garage sale or something, comes home, puts the dress on, says, "What do you think?" And the husband says, "That's the ugliest thing I've ever seen. It's no wonder it only cost $5." And then tears are shed. And you say, "Well, I was just being honest. Did you want me to lie?" Okay? But we understand that the Bible has something to say about that, right? Is that we are to speak the truth in love. And now, sometimes that makes for, you know, a ticklish line to walk. And we understand that. But I'll suggest this answer, and I will tell you, I could never come up with this answer on the spur of the moment, man, so I'm not saying I could. But, you know, you could say something like, "Well, honey, I really appreciate your concern for our budget and trying to save money, but, you know, that dress just isn't beautiful enough for you. Let's go out and get you one that's worthy of the beautiful lady that you are," okay? What do you think, ladies? That'd be a winner, right? You'd do well with that. Men, that would be, I hope, honest, okay? But most of us, when we're on the spot, we say, you know, we don't think that quickly. We find ourselves in awkward spots. But, you know, there are ways to be honest and to be loving. And we don't have to pit those things as one or the other, you know, and just take that viewpoint of, "I'm just going to be harshly and brutally honest because that's the way I am." You know, no, the Bible says, "Speak the truth, but do so in love." That passage literally says in Ephesians 4:15, "Truthing in love." Be a person of truth, always in love. Let me just emphasize one last thought along these lines, and that is the need to exercise carefulness with the truth in just ordinary, mundane, day-to-day matters. And that, again, is something that I used to work with young officers and work with myself to grow in that matter, that, you know, that we think about really what we're saying. We think about how things come across. We think about the direction of our conversations and our words, and we are careful to be precise when we need to be precise, to be forthright when we need to be forthright, to be listening and hearing and not allowing false impressions, and to develop that as a habit of life. Because if that's not a habit of life, then when the big items come along, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to exaggerate. We're going to skirt. We're going to step aside. We're going to do those things. So, folks, we need to put off lying in every form. And we need to put on honesty. And that will just build trust in our relationships. And that will build a sense of camaraderie with those when they know that what we say is true, that who we are is what we appear, those kinds of things. Okay, so there's this matter of honesty. Secondly, and these get, I think, shorter as I go because I realize I would go on forever if I didn't. So each of these points will probably shorten up a little bit. Second is this matter of self-control. Take a look at verses 26 and 27. "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." Okay, so we've had make four observations about this matter of self-control. First, we see in this passage that there is such a thing as an anger that is not sinful. I mean, the passage does say, okay, be angry, but do so without sin. We sometimes have a misunderstanding about God and anger. And we'll kind of extrapolate and say, okay, it's okay to be angry with sin, but not with the sinner. And for us, that's wisdom. That's a wise and practical thing. But, you know, God is not only angry with sin. God is angry with sinners. The Bible tells us that. Let me give you some passages. Psalm 7:11 says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Okay, now, you might look at that and say, well, with the wicked is italicized, not in the actual Hebrew text. But the implication there is very clearly that God's anger is with those who are unrighteous. Deuteronomy 1:37 and 4:21. Moses tells of God's anger with him when he struck the rock. And you say, how angry was God? Well, angry enough to remove Moses from his place of leadership. Okay. The Bible teaches that. Deuteronomy 9:8 tells us that God was angry enough with the nation of Israel at the golden calf incident to have the nation destroyed. We're told a few verses later that he was just as angry with Aaron to the point of having him destroyed. And Moses intervened. And God ultimately did not destroy them, but God was angry, not only with what they did, but with them for doing it. 1 Kings 11:9 tells us God was angry with Solomon because he didn't follow in God's wisdom and multiplied wives. 2 Kings 17:18 says he was angry with Israel, in particular the 10 tribes, such that he ripped them out of the nation, left only Judah behind, and brought punishment upon them. So the reality is, there is such a thing as righteous anger because God does so. And this passage makes allowance that that perhaps we can exercise righteous anger, and we can. Matthew 5:22 says, Jesus says, I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So, and we might say, well, what constitutes righteous anger? I would suggest some of these things. A legitimate cause. We're told it's wrong to be angry without a cause. A legitimate cause, and you know, folks, I would suggest that's not just a response to a personal offense. If you look at the example of the Lord Jesus, he became angry on a couple of occasions, but his anger was never with those because they had offended him. His anger was because of their offense against the worship of his Father. That's where his anger manifested itself. It manifested itself in those who were leading others astray and leading them on a path to damnation. But Jesus did not manifest anger towards Pilate, towards the high priest, towards those who mistreated him. His anger was based in a cause, and that cause, his example to us, though he could justifiably have been angry for those who were crucifying him as the Son of God and were mistreating him, but his example to us is, don't show anger in defense of yourself. Show anger on behalf of the things of God. So there's a legitimate cause. It's handled with self-control. Even though Jesus, at times, took a very, very physical view in demonstrating his anger, his was always in perfect self-control. And he did things sometimes to send a message. I once had a master chief who worked for me. I was an engineer officer, and I had some junior officers, and having been one, I can say this, junior officers are notoriously naive and inexperienced and ignorant, and master chiefs, as the senior enlisteds, are notoriously knowledgeable and know what's going on and know the score, and for whatever reason get invariably frustrated with junior officers. And my master chief was a great guy, but he would just get so frustrated with these guys, and he would just eat them alive in a public forum. And I talked to him a couple times and said, Master Chief, you got to back off the jail. You got to give them a little space. They're learning. They're new. But he said, but they do stupid things. Well, yeah, I know they do. We all do stupid things. We're going to help them learn. We're not going to eat them alive. And he just kept doing this. And one day, one of the jails says, called me up, said, Master Chief just came in here and just went hermitile on me. And so, I was not angry in the least. And this Master Chief, he's about this tall. So I went back, and it was between the main engines, very, 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 very loud, noisy space, and I knew there was a little step there. So I went first. I grabbed the master, said, Master, will you talk? Went out between the main engines. Went up on the step so that I would be eye to eye with him, And I turned around, and I I'm not a person who generally yells. I have my impatient times, but, and I just started screaming at him. And it was all staged, And I just got my face, just like he would do it, I got my face right in his face and was yelling at him. And he finally said, don't yell at me. I said, then you stop yelling at the junior officers. And that's, there is a place for shows of anger for a cause handled with self-control and productively channeled towards a beneficial end. Okay, so when the Bible says, be angry and sin not, it allows that there are times when there will be a proper place for anger. But the fact is, folks, we're sinners. And it's a very easy path of indulgence from righteous anger to sinful anger, so much so that if you take the Bible on whole, in general, the caution is not to be angry, period. There's allowance for righteous anger, but a lot of times we hide behind that. And really, if we are wise, we will realize that most of the time we are angry, it's not with a legitimate cause. It's not in the interest of the things of God. It's not under self-control. And it's not being channeled towards a beneficial end as God's Spirit would guide us. We're usually erring in one or the other of those areas. So we have passages like this. Proverbs 14:17. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. Ecclesiastes 7:9. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Proverbs 21:19. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Okay, so there are many, many verses. Proverbs is filled with them that caution about the matter of anger because it's so easy for us to have uncontrolled, improper, sinful anger. And it's hard to avoid sinning in our anger if we allow it to continue for any length of time. We see that here in our text. Okay, we use a little phrase a lot of times, keep short accounts. How short? Well, God tells us, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And I would suggest that statement applies to both righteous, unrighteous anger ought not exist by rights. Even righteous anger, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. If we are righteously distressed about something, it ought to be dealt with promptly. The sun ought not go down with us still harboring that anger because the sinners that we are, that will breed bitterness, that will breed frustration. If it was righteous anger, it will soon not become righteous anger. And so God cautions us there. The choices we have when we deal with our anger, one is if it's sinful anger, obviously we just need to confess that as such to the Lord. We need to make it right to people upon whom we've released our anger. And then we need to just move ahead and grow. If you can, folks, just let offenses go. 1 Peter 4:8 says, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And that means if somebody sins against you, you know what? If you love them, just say, I'm going to let that go. It's just, if you can. Now, if you can't, okay, we all have these minds, right? Like steel traps on the wrong things. And things get in there and we just can't let it go. Well, then we have to work it through. But we do that by lovingly confronting the one who has stirred our anger with a heart to help them. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, recognizing your own sinful propensities, lest thou also be tempted. And again, the point there isn't justice for me. The point isn't me getting back what's due me. The point is, how can I help this person? They have done something that's sinful. I can't get it out of my mind. It's of such a nature that it's either I'm unable or it would be inappropriate for me to just let charity cover that and ignore it. I need to address it. Then I do so in the interest of helping that person be more useful in the hands of God, not just getting mine back or getting things done right. So those are some ways, if we have anger, to channel it in a proper direction. Satan uses our anger to hurt us and to hurt others. That's the reason why verse 27 says, neither give place to the devil. Okay? Verses 26 and 27 go together. That's the thought there. Be angry and sin not. And some qualification there. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. If you continue to harbor that sinful anger, it will give place to the devil. He'll get an inroad in your heart and life towards bitterness, towards malicious spirit. He'll cause that to be divisive to other people, to be hurtful to other people. So we need to be people who live in self-control. Third, unselfishness, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needed. Okay, remember the pattern is put off, put on. There's a reason. Put off stealing, put on working productively. The reason is to meet the needs of others, and I might add, rather than satisfying yourself. You know, we have this natural propensity to be selfish. Look out for number one, to take care of my own, to get mine, you know, to deal with those things. And God says, you know, the way we have to deal with that sin is put those things off. And it's not enough to just say, I'm going to be content with what I have. But we need to become giving people. Christ's example of giving himself on the cross is the thing that we ought to be following. We ought not only be taking, we ought only not be taking, but we also ought to be giving people. In any relationship, our focus needs to be on meeting the needs of the other person or persons in that relationship. That's what love is, right? Sacrificially meeting the needs of others. That's what service is. And if our primary concern, if my primary concern is for my needs and my concern, then I am going to become a taking person. But by God's grace, we want to become giving people. We're looking out upon others and seeing how can we be of help? How can we be encouragement? How can we minister? How can we give? How can we serve? And that runs just entirely contrary to the flesh. That's a work of God's grace in our life. But that's what God desires of us. That's what God expects of us, that we would put away that attitude of taking and put upon an attitude of giving. Our flesh wants to be comfortable, wants to be satisfied, wants to be gratified, wants to be happy. And if we allow our flesh to motivate us, it will. Genesis 3:6 says that when Eve saw that the tree was good for food, okay, 1 John 2:16 tells us that's the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, that's the pride of life. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. From the very beginning, that's been our motivation. Is to be satisfied ourselves, to be gratified, to be comfortable, to have what we want, to be happy. That's what drives our flesh. When you face problems in a relationship, folks, we need to stop thinking about how I feel, how you feel, what I want, what I need, and get our focus on how does the other person feel? What does the other person think? How can I meet their needs? When there's contention, you need to humble yourself and confess your sin without inwardly looking for reciprocation. I suspect all of us have done this. You have a little spat with somebody. You go and you say, I was wrong. Would you forgive me? And they say, sure, I'll be glad to forgive you. And then they turn and walk away. And what's the thought that's in your mind? You know, it's like, well, you know, come on. Now you're supposed to say, I was wrong too. Will you forgive me? Okay, and when you do that, of course, your request for forgiveness is, you know, in the spiritual sense, just been kind of all muddied up, because really what you weren't looking for was genuinely to be forgiven and to acknowledge you're wrong, but you were looking for a negotiated truce. I'll acknowledge my problems, you acknowledge your problems, we'll shake hands, we'll agree to be friends, and we'll continue on in a good existence, rather than me saying, I was wrong, and that's my part of it. And I am going to seek your forgiveness. And what you do is between you and God, and that's irrelevant. If I really want your forgiveness, then I want to be right with God and have things out in the open. And I'm not thinking about what you did to me. I'm thinking about what I did to you. And so we need to ask God to help us be free of that self-centeredness and be giving people looking towards others. Fourthly, edifying speech. Let's read here verses 29 and 30. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So now we're back to good old Charlie Brown, right? Names hurt. Words cut. And what we say matters. So we're told to put off corrupt communication. The word corrupt is the idea of that which is rotten, that which is putrid. In my mind, I always picture a tomato that's been sitting on the ground out in the sun for too long, and you pick it up and turn it over, and it's just disgusting. Okay, that's the way this word is used. Often used in ancient culture to refer to fruit, to refer to rotten fish. Okay, not pleasant things. It says, don't let this kind of rotten communication come out of your mouth. It ought to be to us disgusting. It ought to make us sick. And the fact that this word corrupt is set against the idea of edifying speech that tells us in particular, that we are to avoid speech that tears down others. When we moved out to the West Coast, the church had just kind of gotten going well on a building project. And not long before we had been there, they had torn down the old bus barn. Now, you tell me which took more work and more time, building a new building or tearing down the old bus barn. Okay, right? There's planning. There's effort that it takes to build up. And so it is, you know, we just kind of spout off some quick response that's cutting and tearing down, and boom, it's done. And the rebuilding takes much more time and much more effort and much more purposing of direction in how we are going to do it. And God tells us that we need to free ourselves of these corrupt, putrid, rotten words that come out of our mouths and they tear people down and they do damage. God says, let no corrupt communication. He doesn't just say, try to be careful and don't say too much that's bad, right? Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. We need to realize that speech is actually a symptom, right? Not the cause. The cause is the heart. Matthew tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Those things that are in our heart come out. Now let me say a couple corollaries to that. Not everything in your heart comes out in what you say, but everything you say reveals your heart. Okay? I mean, you know, some of us are better able than others to just keep our mouths shut. You know, we limit our sin to our thoughts, you know, right? And don't let it come out. Okay, so not everything we think that's wrong necessarily comes out, but the things that come out reveal a problem of the heart. They came from somewhere, they came from the heart. So when you find yourself snapping, when you find yourself saying something that is mean and that is cutting, that is indicative of a heart problem. When I was a kid, one of the popular little cultural sayings was, you take that back. You know, you picture the two kids in the parking lot, you take that back. You know, the fact is you can't take it back. I mean, you can try and work things through. You can try and deal with things, but you can never take it back. You know, we might illustrate it this way. If I pound a half a dozen 16-penny nails into a 4x4, I can go pull those nails out, and that 4x4 is mostly back to the way it was before it started, but there's still six holes there. You know, and no matter what I do, those holes are always going to be a patch job. And we need to realize, folks, how much damage cutting words do, and the fact is you can't take it back. You can try to make it right, you can pull out the nails, but you can't take it back. And there's always going to be that little bit of damage that's done. And if you pound enough nails, eventually that piece of wood crumbles and falls apart. And relationships are destroyed just by this little, you know, and people say, well, I just said this, you know. Well, yeah, for the 8,000th time. You know, I mean, it's just pounding another nail and another nail, and you try to pull a few out, and you pound a few more, and you pound a few more, and pretty soon that piece of wood is just decimated. And it's busted and ruined. And, you know, corrupt communication, harsh, unkind words destroy relationships. We need to ask God to guard our lips. Obviously, we need our hearts cleansed so that there's not a source for these things. But the fact is we are sinners, and one step is to, you know, just not say anything that is hurtful. And then also work at getting those things out of our heart as God enables us and works in our lives. But let's at least start by shutting the door so that we don't do the damage to the other person. There's still the sinful attitudes that are hurting us, but at least we shut our mouths and we don't do that damage to the other person. And positively, we are to put on edifying speech, that which builds up. Verse 29 says it's supposed to minister or give grace unto the hearers. Folks, we are to be channels of the grace of God to others through our words, through what we say to them. We need to be encouragers. We need to find a way to make encouragement. I used to ask teachers when I was a school principal to try to send home some notes every week, you know, with words of encouragement. I mean, the students have a way of bringing up notes that come home about problems or conversations about problems, and, you know, but we need to be working at words of encouragement. And the teachers would sometimes say, yeah, but this student never gives me enough of a break from misbehavior to be able to say something encouraging. I mean, just when I'm thinking, okay, hey, I can encourage him, oh, then he does this. Okay, folks, we need to do what we can do to find ways to be encouragers. There's a guy named Stephen Covey. He's with the LDS background. He wrote a book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, and a number of others. And I don't recommend his books because there's things about them that are so good, but you know, they don't come at it from an entirely Christian standpoint. But he has some very wise, practical things. He talks about a thing, and this has stuck with me from years ago when I first read it, about what he calls the emotional bank account. He said in any relationship with another person, there is an emotional bank account, and you are either making deposits or withdrawals. You know, and when you say something that is harsh and cutting, you are making a withdrawal. Now, if you have made enough deposits, when you make that inadvertent withdrawal from time to time, there's enough capital left in the account that the relationship sustains and does okay. But if you're always withdrawing and never making deposits, eventually that relationship becomes bankrupt. And, you know, our flesh has a way of making withdrawals at the most inconvenient of times. And we need to be working and purposing to establish positive things with other people. Words of encouragement, ways to give to them, ways to help them, ways to let them know we care. Those are deposits, if you will, in that emotional bank account, in that relationship that we have with that person that will allow us down the road then maybe to have to say some tough things in the interest of ministry or to allow us to say that harsh word and want to take it back and realize we can't, but at least there's enough, you know, relationship capital there to sustain the relationship and to be able to ask forgiveness and be forgiven and press ahead and grow in our relationship together. But there's a lot of wisdom to that thought that we need to be working at in a positive way through our words primarily, our relationship with other believers, with those in our families, so that when either our sin or theirs or other difficulties come along that strain that relationship, there's a history there. There's that trust from a lifetime of honesty, let's say. There's that sense of knowing the other is self-controlled and that we can respect each other and encourage each other and help each other. All these kinds of things. So we've looked at honesty, self-control, unselfishness, edifying speech. Finally, the matter of a forgiving spirit. Look at verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. What we're talking about here is a Christ-like attitude towards other people. A forgiving, generous spirit. I like that little expression. We are to have a generous spirit towards others. We could look at 1 Corinthians 13 and find many things that would describe a generous spirit. But we're to put off the malicious spirit. The end of verse 31 says, with all malice, and that kind of summarizes what's under all of those other characteristics, that anger, that clamor, that evil speaking, all of those things. There's a heart of malice there. And one who is malicious is looking to blame others for their problems. Those external qualities of bitterness, of wrath, of anger, of clamor, in other words, causing strife, of evil speaking, they're specifically talking about slander, attacking the reputation of another. Those all come from that root of malice that looks upon others with envy and with a sense that they're my problem and I'm miserable and I have a right to be miserable and they're going to be miserable too. And that's kind of that idea of that spirit of malice. And if somebody does something wrong, boy, am I going to make them pay for that. You know, there's the spirit of malice. And I'm not interested in their well-being. In fact, if things are going well for them, I'm going to begrudge that. There's the spirit of malice. And sometimes, if we allow it to fester long enough, it will show. But sometimes it's very, very well hidden. We can have a very malicious spirit towards somebody, and yet only we know and God knows. They might not even know for a while. But God says, put away all that malice. Put away those kinds of thoughts, those kinds of attitudes. And instead, we're to put on kindness. The word kindness, if you do a word study on that, you find that... I can't remember if I've mentioned this before or not, but it has just stuck with me. Is, for example, the yoke of an ox is described as being kind. It's well-suited, comfortable to the ox. A person who is kind is comfortable to be around. A kind person adapts themselves to the needs, the concerns, the personality of others, rather than saying, I am who I am, you better adapt to me. You know, folks, if you find you're saying, well, that's just the way I am, sinful. No, that's just the way we are. Okay, we need to recognize that it's not just personality quirks. We may have them. We all probably have them. We have our blind spots. But the fact is, we are to be generous-spirited people. We are to be kind. We're accommodating to others. We adjust ourselves as needed.
in order to foster our relationships with others. That's what God wants. And whatever personality quirks we may have, God is able to work through those things. Whatever sinful propensities we may have, God is able to give the victory over those things. And whatever we lack and wherever our weaknesses are, God is well able to supply those things and bring those things into our lives. If we're honest enough to say, you know what, that's sin. God, I want to put that off. Would you use your word to renew my mind and help me to put on instead kindness, graciousness, generosity, a giving sacrificial spirit? God will do those things. But it starts by being honest enough to not just say, well, that's the way I am, you better deal with it. And instead say, you know what, I need to change. And God is well able to change me. So there's to be kindness, there's to be compassion. That's what the word tenderheartedness means in verse 32. The idea of having compassion towards others. And a readiness to forgive. Not just even a readiness, but a desire to forgive. And that not grudgingly. Sometimes we say, well, I'm willing to forgive them. That's not the Spirit it's talking about here. There's, you know, the Lord Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's fostering forgiveness for them, even though they don't even realize what they're doing is wrong necessarily. They certainly haven't confessed it. They certainly haven't asked for forgiveness. And yet Christ's attitude is, they need forgiveness. And that's to be our spirit. Tenderhearted, compassionate towards others. Kind, accommodating towards others. And with a desire to forgive any offense that comes along, whether the other person even recognizes they were in the wrong or they're ready to ask for forgiveness or not, that we have that desire to forgive and to overlook and to understand and to help. Imagine, folks, what your home would be like if each member of that home manifested just those three qualities, kindness, compassion, readiness to forgive. If those things were our watchwords, imagine the improvement that would have upon our home. Imagine what that would do to this church. Imagine what that would do to your workplace if everybody there was kind, compassionate, and forgiving. Most of the interpersonal problems would just be wiped away by those characteristics. And if we take the whole ball of wax here, and we add in their honesty and self-control and unselfishness and edifying speech and then kindness and compassion and a readiness to forgive, wow. God knows what He's talking about. If we will allow Him to work those things in our hearts, it will, folks. It'll revolutionize our lives. It'll revolutionize those we love. It'll revolutionize our homes. It'll revolutionize our churches. It will do that which God wants to do, because God made us. He knows how we are. He knows what our needs are. And He gives us instruction. And we might look at that and say, you know, that's a pretty tall order. Yeah, it is. And if I go after it in the power of the flesh and say, okay, I'm just going to always be honest. That's just how it is. And I'm going to always be self-controlled. That's just how, and I'm going to be kind. And I'm going to be compassionate. You know, I would say, I appreciate your desire. You know, I appreciate your intent. But the fact is, if we're going to do that in our own strength, it's just going to be till the first time somebody crosses us, and it's all going to come crumbling down. You know, it is a step-by-step process of walking more and more close with the Lord and of being honest enough when we see those failures in our life, those sinful tendencies, to say, Lord, there it is. I see it. Would you forgive me? Would you challenge me from your word, renew my mind, and help me instead? And then just take those steps of going the other way. You know, of if we're having a tendency to hoard to ourselves, of just being ridiculously generous. Our flesh won't let us be too ridiculous in that regard. But, you know, we want to just say, I need to push this out and put this on. And if we'd be honest about those things, God will give the grace to do it. It's okay to go and say, Lord, Christ lives in me. Christ, I need now your patience. Christ, I need your compassion for the lost around me. Christ, I need your ability to forgive those who have wronged me. I need your ability to love. And you know, if we will recognize our inability, but that God promises us those things, and we will, on the basis of His Word, ask Him to do those things and allow His Spirit to cause us to take just one step. Sometimes we look at the whole ball of wax and we say, I'll never get there. You know, it's one step at a time. It's when I'm just getting ready to open my mouth and snap, and I say, Lord, help me just calm down now and be ready to forgive and get past this. Just those little steps like that that then become patterns and habits and become a walk And now we are walking more and more with and like our Savior. But it's little steps where we look to God. We ask Him for the help. We recognize we can't do it. And then in obedience, on that one little thing, we make a good choice. We do what's right. And then it's the next little item. And the next little item. Rather than this grandiose thought that I'm just going to reform everything in my wife, in my life by fiat. Yes, I did not mean wife. That was a, you know, that was an honest slip of the tongue. She doesn't need reforming. I do, okay? All right. Verse 23 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's how we put off. That's how we put off. Let's all stand together. Let me ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Just before we